So let me pray for us, and we will dig in. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, this weekend to retreat, reflect, and consider what you're doing, where you're leading. We pray for wisdom for all of us as we discern and receive everything that's being taught and said this weekend. We pray for this time now as we reflect particularly on the relationship between Christ and the church and the arts and this creative gift that you've given to all of us. We pray that you'd help us to make the most of it for your name and your glory, and the same with this time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, by way of introduction, my name is Mike Cosper. I'm a pastor here at a church called Sojourn. Sojourn was planted about 10 years ago. We were originally planted in the Highlands, which is a neighborhood of, it's kind of the hub of creativity in the city. It's art galleries, restaurants, coffee shops, the whole bit. It's all kind of clustered through there. And we planted there, one of our real passions when we started the church was to try to reach out to that creative community. And we felt like the churches in the city, and the churches, particularly the ones we were a part of, weren't doing a great job of being present there, and simultaneously weren't doing a good, the churches that were there weren't doing a good job of preaching the gospel there. And so that passion kind of got us started, got us going. Fast forward a few years, we ran an art gallery on Bardstown Road for several years. Eventually, we had to shut that down for a variety of code and financial reasons. But then a few years later, we bought a building in Germantown, which is one of downtown Louisville's like neighborhood communities. And that building we turned into an art center. So there's a music venue, there's multiple art galleries, there's studio spaces. And the church meets there throughout the week, and then also throughout the week there's a variety of arts-related events that are going on. We've really tried to allow creativity and allow the arts to be a way of building a bridge to people that otherwise may not darken the door of a church. They may not be comfortable coming to a church service, but they're excited to go to an art opening or a show. And, to varying degrees of success, that's what we've attempted to do. Hey, guys, grab some notes on your way in. They're right there at the corner of that table. And I'm gonna pick on Jay probably most of this time. This is my really good friend Jay. Jay helped us plant the church, has been a member and leader in Sojourn for a long time, and you probably would have a lot to add to this conversation, honestly. I'm glad you're here. How many of you guys are artists? Raise your hand. Raise them high. I want to see them high. Cool. What do you do? What? Painting. How about you? Music. How about you? Drawing and music. Somebody over here, raise your hand. Be bold. Yeah. Piano and worship. Awesome. How about you? Music. Great. A lot of musicians. Any acting folks in here? visual arts. Any dance? Anybody like that? Okay. Yeah, there we go. Cool. Well, what I want to do is kind of talk in three sort of sections today. I want to talk broadly about what I believe the Bible teaches about creativity. I want to talk kind of broadly about what I think that means for how culture works, what culture is and how it works. And then I want to talk a little bit particularly about being an artist and being a Christian. It's a lot of ground to cover, and I'll probably move pretty fast, but I'll try to take moments for breaks, for questions as we move along. So all of this, again, is just sort of a broad overview. And afterwards, if you guys want to stick around and ask some questions, I'll be glad to stick around. So starting on page one, theology of creativity. We know that God is our creator. I'm assuming that we're all familiar with Genesis 1, that God created the whole world. And when God created the world, he created it out of nothing. He spoke the world into being. He imagined everything. He had no points of reference to say, this is what a sky should look like, or a giraffe, or the Grand Canyon. He imagined it all. He created it all out of nothing. What's fascinating is that when he makes us, there's a difference. In Genesis 2, it gives us the account of the creation of humankind. And he says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And so When God creates light, he just speaks light into being. When God creates the universe, he just speaks it into being. And yet when he creates man, he takes dust, he forms it, he shapes it, he works with it, and then he breathes life into it, and it becomes a human being. What's fascinating is that's the paradigm then for how we all work. That's how all of our creativity works. When you're a visual artist, you're taking things like, if you're a sculptor, you're taking clay or stone or wood, and you're carving it and shaping it and working with it. And when you're done with it, somebody doesn't look at it and say, oh, that's a nice piece of rock. They say, oh, that's a beautiful sculpture of a person or a, you know, whatever it is you've sculpted. Painting works the same way. You take canvas and oils and pigments and these various elements, and they're combined in such a way that when you look at it, you don't go, wow, that's a really nice piece of canvas with some oils and pigments on it. You say, that's a beautiful sunset or a beautiful person or a beautiful still life or a beautiful abstraction, a beautiful painting. It takes on a meaning and a personality of its own because of the fact that you've worked with it. Even music works this way. God's wired up the universe in such a way that everything that exists resonates. It you know, if you bang on your table, it resonates, and it resonates at a certain pitch. And you know, as humans lived their lives, they discovered that all of these things resonated and hummed, and if you coordinated them in a certain way that you could, you know, put them together with a certain rhythm, and you created songs. And this is how music works. So all creativity is sort of thinking God's thoughts after him. It's discovering what he's done. It's working with and recreating from the beautiful things that he's done with his own handiwork. We don't create anything out of nothing. Just as God created us by taking the dirt and forming it and breathing life into it. We then take his creation. We work with it. We follow in his footsteps and think his thoughts after him. Now, God certainly could have made us out of nothing. There's nothing that would have prevented him from doing that. But I believe God did this the way he did to give us the paradigm for how we're supposed to work and for it to help us to understand what it is exactly that we're doing. Because of this, I believe there's a universal creative spark at the core of all creative work, which means that all human beings, all of us, are creative. We're all building culture. We're all involved in creating culture because we can't help it. God's hardwired it in us. The fall happens in Genesis 3. Sin enters the world, and it corrupts this creative spark, and it leads us to selfishly seek out our own glory. We continue to do the same creative work that we were doing before, but instead of doing it in harmony with God and to the glory of God, we do it in glory of ourselves or in glory of the created thing itself. Romans 1 talks about that, how we exchange the glory of the Creator for the glory of created things, and we begin to worship what's been created. And Exodus 32 is the account of the creation of the golden calf, where they took all of the gold they had plundered from the Egyptians, and they made an idol, they made a god. Now God had just physically rescued them. He'd struck down Egypt before their very eyes. And yet, given the opportunity, they used this creative energy to then create a new god for them to worship. I think Isaiah 40 is one of the best passages that unpacks this, where a guy cuts down a tree, and it says in Isaiah, starting in verse 16, half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes his god and his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. But it really shows us the absurdity of this, that we take these created things and we make them into something that they're not, and we worship them. And this is exactly what we continue to do to this day with our worship. We find created things, and we bow down, and we worship them. We worship them by devoting our entire lives to them. We worship them by finding our own meaning and our identity and our personality, allowing those things to be defined by the creative work that we do. So that's how sin corrupts that creative spark. Redemption is God's work in redeeming this creativity. Redemption is God's own work of recreation. He doesn't abandon us in our broken state, but in Christ, he commits himself to fully remaking us in his image and restoring our worship in a Godward direction. And if you look at the redemption language in the New Testament, it's full of this creative language. We're a new creation. We're given new hearts. There's this theme of new making. It comes up again and again and again. Ephesians 2:10 is one of my personal favorites, where it says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, I'm not a Greek scholar guy, but I know this word, workmanship, is this word poema. And it's where we get our word for poem. And the implication is that it's not just that this is work that he's doing, but this is beautiful work. This is artwork. This is God's handiwork in taking us from our broken state and remaking us into something new. God's creative work continues in remaking us into his image, forgiving our sins, giving us new hearts and identities, and promising to complete that work ultimately in the new making of all things. Which brings us to consummation. And that's the trajectory of history. That's where everything's going. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, Revelation 21:5 tells us that he's going to be making all things new. So that is, in 10 minutes there, the quickest theology of art you'll ever hear. The idea is that God has made us in his image. And as image bearers, we can't help but be creative. We can't help but fiddle with things and try to make them new and try to make them beautiful and try to reimagine their purposes. And by doing that, that's how culture exists. That's how homes are built, and that's how recipes come together as we take food and we fool with it and imagine it in new ways and new foods emerge. That's how music happens. That's how poetry happens, as we take language and reimagine ways of hearing things, of saying things, of saying them again. That's how fiction happens, how movies and stories and literature happen, as we take the ordinary events of life and relationships and history and things that we know, and we sort of reimagine what if something had happened like this? What if there was a guy who did this, or there were a bunch of dwarves and they went on adventures with dragons, right? That's the imagination at work. That's how God has wired us up, and we simply can't help but work that way. Any questions on this stuff? All right. Well, we'll move on. Beauty, culture, and contextualization. Okay, so God makes all these people, and he gives them all this creative spark, and so they all go to work, and they start living together, and they're living in community, and they're making things, and they're imagining things, and they're creating stuff, and what immediately emerges is culture. Culture is what exists when people are simply being people, doing what God wired us to do. There's no such thing as a human being who lives outside of the existence of culture. There's all kinds of different cultures, but culture simply exists. It's simply what happens when humans act creatively and act in community together. Oftentimes the word culture is kind of treated like a treasure. And oftentimes you'll hear people talk about, like, you know, this person gets culture, they don't get culture, or they don't care about culture, they live outside of culture or whatever. And that really doesn't get at what culture actually means. People are talking about something very different when they say that. Because the reality is everyone's living in culture, and so if you start to talk about, well, that person doesn't get culture, or they don't have culture, then there's a different kind of reference point. And what it really points to is this idea of a cultural hierarchy. And that's what this little list is kind of about. So, what is a cultural hierarchy? Well, it's this. If you get a whole bunch of different people living together, and they live in community, and they have a shared set of values and songs and a shared set of aesthetics, you know, a shared definition of what's beautiful and what's not beautiful, and then on the other side of, you know, a river or a continent or a world, you have another set of people with a whole different set of values, a whole different understanding of what's beautiful and how that works. When these two cultures come together, there's a misunderstanding. There's a difference in language. So, for instance, I mean, one of the plainest examples of that is in Western art. Oftentimes, Western art, and this is a massive generalization. Okay, Western art often throughout history has valued symmetry in a way that Eastern art has not. So Westerners and Easterners get together and they look at something, and a Westerner says, "Ooh, that's beautiful," because look at the symmetry. And the Easterner looks at it and says, "Wow, that's awful. It's all symmetrical," right? And that's just a gross generalization, but that's what happens. Culture emerges, culture exists, and when they come together, they have different definitions of what's beautiful. They have different ways of judging and critiquing one another. What happened in North America, in particular, is that these differences, these distinctions, particularly sort of in the melting pot of North America during colonial times and afterwards, the differences began to get structured in a hierarchy. Certain cultures were valued way over the cultures of other countries. So there's a great book, it's referenced in your notes, it's called Highbrow, Lowbrow, The Emergence of Cultural Hierarchy in America. And he goes into a lot of detail on this, but essentially what he argues that prior to there was a second big wave of immigration that took place. And prior to that, there really wasn't any such thing as a hierarchy in North America. There wasn't a distinction between high culture and folk culture or low culture. And what happened in North America was you had all these Western Europeans who lived here and were settled. It was largely a wealthier class of people from the Germanic areas and from Great Britain and France and Spain, and they settled and they had shared cultural values, because much of Western Europe had a pretty well shared value system in terms of religion, in terms of religious practice, in terms of music, in terms of literature. There was sort of a shared intellectual world. What happens in the second big wave of immigration is a bunch of Eastern Europeans come in, and a bunch of poor Western Europeans come in, like the Irish. So the Irish are a great study in this, because the Irish come into this culture where Western music is what was celebrated, and the classical music and the great arias and all this, and they bring with them Irish folk music. And so the next thing you're walking the streets of Boston, and out of the pubs, instead of hearing the traditional tunes and the traditional things that you knew and you loved, you're starting to hear this Irish folk music, and it's rowdy and it's bawdy, and it's the lyrics are pretty offensive, particularly for the time. And it's like, so how do we deal with this cultural invasion, this new thing that's sort of emerging in our world? What happens was the wealthier established classes said, well, that's just low culture. They're low class people. It's a lower value of culture. We need to sort of protect this better thing, this established thing that we've been a part of. And so the next thing you know, there's this great divide in North American culture. You've got high culture and low culture. You've got high class stuff, classical art, historical, classical, visual arts. The work of the Western artists. Steinbeck is a modern reference. That was something from the last group. But the Western literature, the Western traditions of painting, were all sort of held together in this well-established and heavily defended body of culture. Then the new stuff that came in, the folk art, the bluegrass, not the bluegrass, the Celtic music that came in, and then everything that happened as a result of these other traditions. Celtic music gave rise to sort of the Appalachian folk tradition that exists to this day in Tennessee and Kentucky. The music of Africa and the music of Africa and certain even Eastern, Far Eastern European stuff gave rise to the blues and to jazz and to that music. And it was defended against by this cultural hierarchy. So this is the good stuff. This is the pure, high-class, well-educated world, and this is the less-educated, low-class world. Why is this important? Well, it's important for us in our churches because of what then happened around the 1980s and 1990s. In our churches, there was a major transition in most churches in North America that went from a traditional music to modern popular music, contemporary worship, right? If you look at what went on in the arguments surrounding that, the argument was that the tradition, the hymns we sang, the classical music, all of this had a moral value that was extremely important to our churches. We had to defend against, not necessarily the Eastern European influence that was coming in, but the rock influence. We had to defend against rock and blues and R&B and these low-class, less traditional forms of music, because they didn't have the same intrinsic value as this Western stuff. But we do this all the time, okay? So the high culture, low culture distinction is a major influence in North America. And it's gradually been more and more and more deconstructed. And you see that it's been deconstructed because, you know, music schools now have programs for jazz and rock music and traditional and folk music. They're just as accepted now in many programs in ways that they weren't 25 years ago. We need to recognize, though, that we do the same thing in our own lives, okay? So how many of you all love country music? Raise your hands. High and proud. Come on. There we go. Bring it. There's a couple. Now, how many of you all, you know, country music just fills you with hate and vitriol? Look at that. Hands everywhere. We talk about music, and Jay will attest to this. I'm guilty of this as much as anyone. We talk about music. We make our criticism about music have a real moral tone to it. People who listen to country music are bumpkins, right? They're idiots. They're rednecks, and they're whatever. People who listen to hip-hop, you know, that's thug music. That's dangerous stuff. It's going to affect our minds and affect our souls. You look at writings that came out when rock and roll began getting used in church. You know, the beat itself was going to corrupt the souls of our children, right? This is the kind of stuff that we say all the time. And we say it in subtle ways when we walk out of a movie and we get on Facebook and we say, man, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. It has no value whatsoever. Anybody who likes that movie is an idiot. They ring with this moral tone, and it's deeply ingrained in us. And I think a big part of it is that we've been taught to sort of think of culture in a hierarchy. We've been taught to think that good art is somehow has a moral value in a way that bad art, or art that we don't understand, which is a better reference, things we don't understand, has a lower moral value. So we lash out and we strike pretty hard, pretty aggressively. Go ahead. We'll get to that. Because there are bad movies, and there is bad music. Yeah, we'll get there. I'm with you. I've seen some really bad movies lately. So some questions to consider, some things to consider. In the mind of God, in the mind of God, who's more beautiful, my daughter or your daughter, right? In the mind of God. In the mind of God, what's more perfect, an aardvark or a volcanic rock formation? In the mind of God, what's more beautiful, blues, bluegrass, or Celtic music? What's better in God's mind? What I want to argue is that in God's mind, God is looking at creation as a whole. And in creation, he makes volcanic rock formations, and he makes them beautiful and aesthetic and confusing and just geometric wonders. And then he makes an aardvark, right? And he says, what does he say when he makes creation? Every time he makes something when he's creating, he says, it was good. It was good, which is a powerful word. When God says something is good in creation, that's a powerful word. That's a word that carries a lot of weight. So he looks at an aardvark, and he says, good. He looks at a rock formation, and he says, good. He looks at the stars in the universe, and he says, good. And he looks at daisies, and he makes a billion of them, and he says, they're all good. I think there's a real insight for that to us into how we begin to understand how do we deal with culture that emerges. See, cultures emerge because of a whole lot of factors. Well, a big reason that culture exists and shapes itself in certain ways is because people respond to their environments. You know, people live in certain environments with certain influences from the weather and from the climate and from the vegetation and everything around them, and certain kinds of belief systems and practices and ideas about beauty emerge as a result of it. And so when different cultures emerge, it's a different voice about, you know, a different way that humanity is responding to creation. And I think that when the Bible gives us a picture of worship in the new heavens and the new earth, it doesn't give us a picture of one big monoculture, one culture where everybody speaks the same language and looks the same and sounds the same, coming before the Lamb to worship. What does it say? What does it say? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. So all of these cultures are going to come together, and they're going to gather before the throne of God with all of these different tribes and all of these different tongues and all these different nations, all these different cultures are going to be there before the throne of God in worship. So it should change the way that we respond to things that we don't necessarily love, that we don't necessarily get into. So there's a great quote in here from Harold Bess. I'm not going to read it all right now, but I encourage you guys to take a look at it a little bit later. But essentially, what Harold is essentially arguing for this same idea. He's saying that when God made a universe and God made a grape, He did it with the same sense of integrity and beauty. And He doesn't value one over the other. He says each is beautiful for what it is, for exactly what it is. So what we need to begin to think about when we talk about making artistic judgments, because you could hear this and you could go, well, that means that we can't judge anything, right? Everything's equal now. And that's not the case. What I think we should say is I think we should look at cultures and look at things that emerge and understand them as a kind, as a type, as something within a stream, within a tradition. So is some bluegrass music better than other bluegrass music? Inherently, you have to say, well, yeah, it has to be. Because there's music that lasts and songs that go on for generations and people pass them down. And then there's songs that are gone forever. There's something about the way that the Beatles wrote their songs that has endured in a way that Donovan, though he did have hits, Donovan's music isn't going to endure the same way that Paul McCartney's and John Lennon's did. There's something about it. Why is it better? That's a whole other massive discussion. I don't know. If anyone ever knows, they're going to make a fortune off of it. because that's where art gets so interesting is, well, what makes, you know, for instance, what makes a Da Vinci better than a work by Raphael? Most people would say, generally, Da Vinci's work is better. What makes it better? That's where the discussion gets really complicated. But what's not a good thing to do is to say, okay, there's a Da Vinci and there's a Warhol, who's better? Because the guys are doing completely different work. They have completely different frameworks and completely different sets of concepts. Now you can talk about their worldview, you can talk about their philosophy, you can talk about what it is they're trying to accomplish and compare them in that way. But to begin to make a moral judgment about, well, this is Warhol is dangerous and Da Vinci is acceptable, that's where things begin to get weird. Because then again, you're holding these are such radically different worlds that are speaking to one another. It's almost impossible to compare them. So what does this mean? Let's run through this summary and then we'll stop for some questions. What does this mean? Creativity was given to humanity as a part of our image bearing capacity. As image bearers, we can't help it. We're creative people. We're gonna fiddle with things and imagine things. Second, culture emerges as humans exercise their creative abilities in relationship to God, creation, and one another, for good or evil. So anywhere there's people, anywhere where people are living and responding to creation and responding to one another, culture emerges. Culture is universally affected by sin because humanity is universally affected by sin. Therefore, no culture has a corner on morality or excellence. Fourth, beauty is not a matter of perfection or achievement of an ideal, but is a characteristic of God's handiwork in creation, which sets the framework for our own creative endeavors. So let me talk about that for a moment. One of the things, again, we see throughout the scriptures, a continual refrain, is how creation is a testimony to God's handiwork. How creation, the psalm says, creation reveals the glory of God, the skies declare His handiwork. Their voices are crying out again and again. When we look at creation and we see the beauty of what God has done, that is then the reference point for our own creative work. And it's a really wide reference point because in creation you have things that are incredibly symmetrical and put together in ways that are highly ordered. And then you have things in creation that are highly fragmented and very asymmetrical, very unpredictable. You have things that are inherently, in and of themselves, utterly beautiful. You know, Harold makes reference to a bird of paradise. That's an inherently just beautiful thing. And then you have things like a platypus or maggots or all kinds of other things in creation that are in themselves, on first glance, not a beautiful thing. And yet God made them and God calls them good. So how do we respond to that goodness? And how does that then inform the way that we make art or do creative work? Knowing that God's own creative work runs the spectrum from you know, a turkey vulture to a bird of paradise. How does that inform the way that we do creative work and think about creativity? Finally there, what artistic judgment and valuing is then a matter of culturally influenced subjectivity, whose center and reference point is God's handiwork and creation, not an abstract definition of absolute beauty. So in other words, what a lot of this is about, and why this is important, is because many, many people who begin to talk about the arts are going to, their framework is that there's some sort of absolute definition of beauty. Beauty is this ideal. This really goes back to Plato. And Plato thought that beauty was this ideal, and all aesthetic work, all creative work, was trying to get back to that ideal perfection. And the closer that you got to it there was a deeper purity and a deeper morality. And often what Christians have done is they've embraced that idea and said, okay, so the best art is the purest, most moral art, the art that most perfectly reveals the purity and the beauty of God. The danger in that is that any system of evaluating what's happening with beauty is going to, in and of itself, you're going to have to begin to shut off other cultures. We all come from a cultural center. We all have a cultural world in which we swim. And so art that we don't necessarily understand is going to, at first, rub up against us the wrong way. It takes an awful lot of understanding at times to be able to engage with something that's foreign and new. Think about music. Think about world music. Think about how what's beautiful in a village in Pakistan is not necessarily beautiful in a village in Northern Ireland. So is one superior to the other? You know, is one better, morally, better than the other? I would argue no, that they're not. They're both testimony to God's handiwork in creation. What does all this mean for the church? Well, it means that we need to stop moralizing preferences. There's nothing wrong with having preferences, but we need to stop moralizing them and holding them over on one another. Instead, we need to be prepared to embrace whatever creative cultural expressions are emerging in the context we live and have community. For many of us, it means repenting of intellectual and aesthetic snobbery. It means repenting of holding over on people who disagree with us or have a different view. It means embrace the creative spark wherever it may be. What kinds of aesthetic choices are friends, families, neighbors making in their lives? And how are they decorating their homes? What are they listening to? How can we show them that the creative stuff of their lives, whatever it may be, is demonstrative of God's amazing work in creation? The example I like to use for this is NASCAR. Okay? I'm not a NASCAR guy. I have no love for it. But for some people, their creative thing, their creative spark, is driving them to make aesthetic judgments about NASCAR. And so for one person to look at NASCAR and say, man, I'm a Jeff Gordon guy, right? So they got the number 24 on their car and all this. There's another guy who says, I'm a another guy. Guy. And they have that number. And there's a whole aesthetic world that goes along with that. You know, it's an aesthetic world that it's judgments based on the way the guy drives and the kind of personality that he exudes. And I think oftentimes, though people probably wouldn't admit it, it probably has a whole lot to do with the color of the car and the brand of the car. You know, the fact that somebody likes Ford over Chevy, in a lot of ways, this is a creative decision. This is the creative spark at work. This is somebody making a decision based on the culture that they live in and what they deem as beautiful or important or valuable about one or the other of these things. That's a different culture than mine. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to get into, you know, I'm going to find myself in the snobby place of going, man, that's, what a waste of time. What a waste of your creative energy. What a waste of thought to put that much passion into something like that. And yet, NASCAR, frankly, as I was once rebuked by somebody, NASCAR is actually full of God's handiwork, of God's glory. Do you guys know how drafting works? Anybody know how drafting works in NASCAR? Don't be afraid. Come on. Okay, so drafting is fascinating, right? So you got two cars. So this guy, here's car one, here's car two, and they're both going this way. So this guy has wind shear coming at him, right? So he has to break through all of this wind to get going forward. This guy behind him has less resistance because this guy's already done the hard work of breaking the wind shear. So that the way that you know, theoretically in NASCAR, they're all driving cars that are basically conditioned the same. So it's supposed to be a level playing field. So the way this guy beats this guy is by sort of mastering the physics, right? So he's got to figure out how to time things right and take advantage of the fact that he has less resistance so he can accelerate, whip around the dude, and, you know, and win across the finish line. That's the creation at work right there. That's God's handiwork. God designed the universe in such a way that this all works, that the gravity of everything and the, you know, the physics of it all line up in such a way that there's this narrow window where two guys with the exact same car can sort of master the physics of something and win. That's beautiful, I think. That's remarkable and beautiful. And God's glory is revealed in that because he's the one who designed it so that this works. It wouldn't work if he hadn't built it that way. So that's what's incredible to me about culture is if you begin to understand that God has wired the world so that we're all working out of this same sort of creative spark. We're all working with the same sort of creative energy. And if you realize that it's all built on the fact that God made the world and he wired it up in such a way that it all works and it all holds together and it all points to him, then at any stage along the way, when you encounter something that's culturally foreign or culturally new, you can begin to ask questions about it that are going to take you to a place where you see God's glory is totally on display. So let's pause here for a few moments and fire away. Any questions? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Is there a dark side to art? Is there art that has moral value or whatever? Absolutely. I think that what you have to, there's a few different categories that you have to sort of think through with it. Okay, so one is the motivations of the artists themselves. This is a really complicated topic. So you have an artist, and you have the art itself, right? So a couple of different options that you've got for the artist's motivation. He's in it for himself, right? Or he could be in it for the glory of God. A couple of other things. There could be altruistic motivations in the way that he's making art, and there could be manipulative motivations. So an example on this would be there are artists who are genuinely trying to create beautiful work to encourage, to bless, whatever. Examples of manipulation are, you know, propaganda, political propaganda. Some brilliant creative minds have been put to work for political propaganda from everyone from the Nazis to totalitarian regimes all over the world for the last century and for decades before that. Then there's, you know, someone who's trying to tell lies, someone who's trying to tell the truth, right? So some people are, you know, which is again, the propaganda thing is a great example, but there are people who are telling stories. So for instance, Bridges of Madison County, you know, that's a great pop reference here. You guys familiar with that one? It's a story about a love affair, and it really glamorizes and glorifies the passion of this particular love affair, and doesn't tell the truth about what marriage is about and should be about. You know, there's all kinds of things you can sort of unpack in that category. I'm trying to remember. There was one more that was in my head. I think you could do this with quite a lot of areas. So then you've got the art itself. Now, right here, you're basically talking about motivation. Where I think it gets really complicated is when you realize that the artist and the art are not, this is not a single unit. This is not like a single cohesive unit. Because somebody who could be, you know, totally selfish. So for instance, here's a great example. There are some hymn writers whose hymns are, you know, have been passed down from generation to generation. There's some of these guys who admitted late in their lives that they really weren't passionate about what they were writing. They were writing because it made a living for them. You know, they were writing because they were encouraged to do it, and it was something that they weren't necessarily passionate about, but they were in it for themselves. And yet they wrote hymns that told the truth, right? And so the artifact itself can be very helpful, can be a very good thing. Some other examples of this that can be challenging. So there's art that's really dark, and there's art that's really light. I would say you've got the same kind of concept going on here. There's lies and there's truth. Different ideas, but here's a thought. Okay, at what point of something being written that's dark, at what point does that become dangerous and harmful? C.S. Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength. Anybody read that? It's a part of his space trilogy. It's a great book, fantastic book. I had a friend who once described it, said that it's the first half of the book is really slow. Then the second half of the book is this crazy adventure involving everything from, you know, talking animals to sorcerers. At the end of the book, there's a bloodbath and everyone gets laid. And that's what happens in C.S. Lewis's book. Bloodbath, everyone gets laid. It's a dark story, okay? It's a really dark story. But I think he's telling the truth in this story. You know? I think what he says, I think the message of the story is also completely true. And there's some other categories you could unpack there. So how do you, what becomes challenging then is exercising discernment and understanding what do I consume, what do I not consume? Because again, there's an element to which, even though other things C.S. Lewis has said and written, there's an element to which I trust him that he's not just in it for himself. But I don't know that for certain, you know. I don't know what's going on in his prayer closet or anything like that. Does that help at all answer the question? Yeah, no doubt. There's definitely not an easy answer. And I think what's dangerous about this cultural hierarchy is that this actually takes away most of your work in terms of having to discern what's going on in something. If there's a cultural hierarchy where this tradition is enshrined, this tradition is sacred, this tradition is pure and beautiful and moral, then it makes it really easy to go, okay, I can embrace all of this stuff and know that it's good. Even though, you know, you've got Wagner here, you know, right in the heart of this, who was homosexual, anti-Semitic, and philosophically was part of the stream of thought in Germany that eventually led to the Nazi, you know, revolution. So Wagner's a mess. He's a disaster. Now here's what's crazy about Wagner. He did some stuff that's incredibly beautiful and incredibly, you know, he did some incredibly good work. So how do you navigate that? How much do you allow his motivations to color your, you know, reception of his work? Some of that's a conscience thing. You know, there are people who would say, you know, in my conscience, every time I hear Wagner, I can't help but think about who he was, what he said, what he did, and I can't in good conscience actually listen to him. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, great question. The question is, how do we deal with stuff that's offensive to us? I think there's a few. It starts by asking yourself certain questions. Why are you offended? What's offensive about it, the material to you? And just sort of examine your heart. There's an offense that's a good offense. You know, when material is just, you know, sexually exploitive of actors and actresses or dark and offensive for reasons like that, there's a good reason to say this is offensive and my conscience is bothered. I need to avoid this to keep my conscience from being seared by it. But at times there's an offensiveness. Again, there's art that's dark that's also true. You know, Schindler's List, it's a dark film. It's a hard film to watch, and it can be an offensive film to many people. But it's also true. And so we need to understand our own motivations and why are we offended. Are we being offended? Are we offended with good reason because something is lying to us and is distorting the reality and presenting a picture of the world that's just simply untrue? Or is this offending us because it's something that we would prefer to not look at, because it's easier to avoid that kind of thought and that kind of engagement? Various Christians are going to draw the lines in various places with certain kinds of content, and I don't pretend to be able to define that for y'all. Yeah, go ahead. Oh. they just apparently declare themselves Christians. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah.
You know, so what's the line?
Sure. Great question.
That's what we deal with.
Yeah.
Sure, you know,
yeah. You know, I think I would come back to this to a certain extent. Are we prepared to? Okay. So if you aren't familiar with ICP, St. Clown Posse, these guys, it's a rapping duo. The filthiest stuff you have ever heard. I mean, the filthiest, most offensive content you've ever heard. And and so then last fall, I guess, they released this new record, I think it's called Miracles, and they've declared themselves that they are Bible-believing fundamentalist Christians, and that they have been this whole time, that, you know, that this has always been the case. And, you know, so they put up this video, and I mean, it's full of very, very foul language. You know, saying, you know, that, look at this rainbow. It's an effing miracle. Nobody even knows how it works, you know. I mean, just, you know, an elephant's a miracle. Look at it, you know. It's bizarre stuff. So how do you respond to it? Well, okay, let's start with the art itself. The art is, the vast majority of their art is really, really dark. The vast majority of their art, I would say, is portraying a very, very, you know, a worldview that's definitely lying. My conscience can't handle 5 minutes of it. My ears can't handle 30 seconds of it. But then you come to this other issue where you go to the artist, and it's like, okay, so what's going on in the mind of the artist? Is this guy's swearing up and down, and he's rapping these horribly offensive, sexually perverse things 1 minute, and then praising with the other. There's some clear biblical stuff about, you know, why, about exhorting him not to do what he's doing. But at the end of the day, is the guy a believer? That's a really hard question. God's grace is kind of incredible. And if he's genuinely trusting that Jesus saves him from his sins, then as much of a mess as it is to believe it, you've got to believe, if he genuinely trusts in Jesus, you have to believe, number one, that he offers this disgusting offering. But if he offers it in faith, he offers it, Christ perfects. So that's bizarre, that's the gospel, but that's how it works. The second side of it is, we need to hope and pray for him, for them, that if the Spirit of God is alive within them, that he's doing sanctifying work, and hopefully by God's grace we'll see them repent of some of the filthier things they've said. That's how I would deal with ICP. It's crazy. Any other questions? I appreciate that. All right, let's move along here. How long are we supposed to go? 2:45, is that right? Cool. So we're pretty close here. All right, I'm gonna skip a whole bunch of stuff, but I just want to hit this paradigm. When we talk about the arts in the church, there's three ways that the arts intersect with the church. There's art for the church, from the church, and towards the church. Art for the church is essentially art in service of the body of Christ, art in service of the ministries. What does the church exist for? They exist for the ministries of word, prayer, and mission. So art for the church is functioning for those purposes. And most of the time, when we talk about art for the church, we're talking about art in the liturgy, art in the worship service, the songs we sing, the art in our spaces, if some churches do drama, some churches do, there's all kinds of ways that you can think about it. That's art for the church. And it's art that is explicitly Christian, explicitly for the purpose of encouraging and building up the body. Art from the church is the way that we would talk about Christians as artists engaged in the world around them. So for instance, there's a band called The Fray. The lead singer of The Fray is a guy named Isaac. I can't remember his last name, but he's a serious evangelical Christian. He's a serious believer. But his music isn't in Christian bookstores. He doesn't necessarily sing, songs that are explicitly Christian. He's an artist who is focused on being an artist in the world, an artist that's a part of this broader community of non-Christian artists. He's a vocational artist who is from the church, who's trying to live out his calling as a singer-songwriter in that broader world. Art towards the church is sort of a way of talking about the way that Christians then respond to the art in the broader world. How do we respond to ICP, or how do we respond to movies that we see, or country music, or NASCAR, or whatever? How do we respond to the creativity in the world around us? That's art facing the church, or art towards the church. I think that this is an important thing, because we often find ourselves mixing up the categories. So, for instance, if I'm passionate as an actor or an actress, and I'm passionate as a Christian, a lot of times the temptation is I've got to figure out some way to use my passion in service of the liturgy, in service of the church. And if I'm not doing that, then I must not be living out my Christian calling. That's not necessarily the case. It may be that God has wired you up creatively and gifted you creatively and wants to send you out as an artist in this broader world of the arts. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to live within the confines of this Christian subculture. You have a broad world of creativity that we're all a part of. Imagine, for some reason, with Christians that are artists, oftentimes the idea is, oh, great, you're a Christian, you're a musician, go play Christian music. Which is essentially saying, go use your gifts in service only of Christians, which is the way that ends up. Imagine a dentist getting out of dental school and being told, oh, you're a dentist. Great, and you're a Christian. Now you need to go set up your dental practice for Christians. It doesn't make sense. The world doesn't work that way. A Christian subculture has grown up and has existed over the years that serves a purpose and is a good thing. And if you feel a sense of calling to it, then by all means, don't let me back you off of it. But simultaneously, let me encourage you, there's a broader world of creativity and a broader world of the arts that needs Christians to step into it and be Christians and love Jesus and love their neighbors and live out their callings there. We're going to skip ahead to the last page here, hit a couple of things, and then hit questions. Feel free to read through any of this stuff, and you can email me if you'd like to with other questions. Okay, discerning a call. I just want to hit this last bit. It's on the last page there. Discerning a call from Tim Keller. Tim Keller says that if you're feeling a desire to do something, if you feel a sense of calling, and particularly, I think this is particularly true for artists, there's a threefold process that you need to engage. The first is that you feel it. You need to feel passionate about wanting to do certain kinds of art, certain kinds of work. The second is that your friends say so. Your friends are telling you, the people around you are affirming that you are good at what you do and that you need to be spending your life towards this. And then the third is that the doors open up. The idea is that you've got affinity, ability, affinity, and opportunity. So the affinity is this unceasing sense of passion for whatever it is that you're about. The ability is just the recognition by community around you that you're good at it. And ability, that recognition, isn't just like, you know, your mom and your girlfriend telling you you're a great singer, right? This is like, this is a broader community. This is recognition from other artists that are in your field or other people who teach that are in your field. This is a regular, you know, this should be a regular sense of affirmation from people around you that, as you say, I think I might want to try to do this with my life. They're saying, heck yeah, you should. You're gifted. You're talented. You're the cream rises to the top. You should be there. And then the third thing is the opportunity. And it's really helpful to sort of think of these things as a check on one another. So for instance, you feel a sense of calling for it, and your friends around you are telling you that you're good at it, and that's the right thing, but the doors never open. You need to receive that. You know, God is sovereign. God's sovereign. He's probably, for whatever reason, he's telling you to wait. He's telling you to have patience. It's not, maybe not the time. If you really feel the sense of calling and the doors open and you've got this opportunity to go pursue the calling, but everyone who knows you well is telling you, don't do it. Don't do it. You probably shouldn't do it. You need to receive that rebuke. And then once again, if you're gifted at something and an opportunity is before you and you just don't feel a passion for it, you're not hungry to go risk yourself on this passion, then by all means, receive that warning. Receive that warning from your own soul. Let yourself have a little space from it. All right, we've basically got time for a couple of questions and we'll be done. Anything else? Yeah. Sure. Does the style of music itself say something? I would say yes and no. I would say yes in the sense that every kind of music has a tradition that it comes out of. But the way, I mean, I think if you look at the way music works and the way that music has worked through history, is that there are traditions that music comes out of, but it's a fluid thing. It's a constantly changing thing. The beauty of songs, I mean, what's amazing about song is that it's always music married to text. And so whatever you're doing musically, the text can inform that. The context will then inform it as well. Now, so like hardcore music comes out of a tradition of rebellion and anarchy and all of this. Does that mean that hardcore music can't be redeemed? I would say no, it definitely can be redeemed. Would I say hardcore music should be part of congregational worship in a local church? No, definitely shouldn't. And I think that's where this paradigm is really helpful in the sense that art for the church, art in service of word and prayer and liturgy, art needs to function in a particular way because you're there to bless the congregation. You're there to accomplish a particular task. You're there to help people to sing. Could hardcore have a place in certain congregations and certain contexts? Maybe. There's a church called Scum of the Earth in Denver that is a ministry to street kids, goth kids, and I know I've done some stuff with hardcore that as a part of that that makes sense in that very unique context. But yeah, I think that I would say that the music itself is largely dependent upon the text to inform the meaning of the song. Anything else? Go ahead. Yeah.
I don't want to get you in trouble.
No. I don't work for Southern, so I can say whatever I want. you know, I don't know though. Like, I don't know that it's Southern. I would frame the question a little bit differently. Is Southern the best place to train musicians? You know, is a school of theology the best place to train musicians? I'm I'm not totally convinced that it is. I think that there are, I mean, there are opportunities here to teach people theologically about music in such a way that they can pastor musicians well. I would love to see something emerge, you know, nationally, some kind of phenomenon emerge nationally where musicians were better equipped to serve the local church. I do think that when this breakdown sort of happened and pop culture, pop music sort of took the primary voice in the local church, there were not institutions that existed to support people, to support and train musicians and how to do that well, you know, and to do that with excellence in the local church. In the same way that you had, you know, you had 200 years of tradition in how to train people to do this well. So in all likelihood, something here will eventually emerge, but I have no idea what that looks like. For corporate worship, I mean, functionally at Sojourn, we're fairly minimalist in the worship service. There are different people who have different convictions on that. My conviction on that is that in the worship service is primarily about word and prayer, and I think we're a very text-driven kind of service. It's almost liturgical with a lot of scripture reading and accompanying song and that sort of thing. You know, there's a certain amount of art in the architecture. There's a certain amount of art, but I personally don't believe that it should have a real primary place. I don't think we have a strong case for that. I don't think that there's a strong case to say. I also don't think there's a strong case to say you shouldn't use visual art in your worship service. Yeah. Yeah. Well, no matter what your situation is with your worship service, the architecture is communicating something visually. You know, if you go, there's a chapel, the smaller chapel that they have over here that's based on one of the early Baptist non-congregationalist churches in New England. The architecture is communicating a lot about who God is, what it means to be in that. What it means to worship. So there's no avoiding the fact that your visuals communicate something. How aggressively do you drive that and steer that? I think there's various ways to argue that. So, Jay. Jesse. Yeah.
Non-liturgical, to the extent that when people came out of the services at the end, they really weren't growing in their theological depth within actual singing. That the lyrics really didn't contain the depth of theology.
Yeah.
And that is actually sort of an epidemic in churches in general. It's very emotionally driven lyrics, very, you know, things that sound very beautiful, but there's really not a theological depth or richness or even history to it. So
yeah.
A lot of our tradition of that comes from that. Is that fair to say?
Totally.
Mm-hmm. You know, Coldplay, U2, it's kind of all in that vein of things. But within Sojourn, we value musical diversity that stretches considerably beyond those limits.
Well, I'll answer that as quickly as I can because we guys need to go. The short answer to that would be I think that churches need to be, musicians need to be missionaries. You need to look at the community around you and ask yourself the question, what would it look like if tomorrow everyone became a Christian? Everyone in the neighborhood becomes a Christian tomorrow, and they all start singing to Jesus. What would that look like? They don't know our songs. They don't know our little subculture of Christian contemporary worship. What does it look like when they just start writing and singing their own songs? And I think that church musicians need to ask that question constantly, and the culture of music that emerges in your context and in your church should be reflective of that kind of imagination.